1 John 3, verses 1 to 9.
See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, but all sin is contrary to the law of God. And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the evil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning, because they are the children of God.
How would you define love? How would you end the sentence, love is? Well, if you're a reader of the Daily Mail, particularly in the 60s and 70s, they published a daily cartoon entitled Love Is. You have this little boy and girl saying certain things, always starting off, love is. So some of the things these two said, love is taking one day at a time. Love is a song in the heart. Love is all you need. Love is something you need on life's journey. Love is when you give someone the final piece of bacon. Well, lots of little definitions, which I can remember my mother used to look at. The first thing she looked at in the Daily Mail, delivered daily, was the Love Is cartoon. And many people have tried to define love, perhaps not always in the sort of ways that the cartoon did. So, for example, someone a little more cynically said, love is just a chemical reaction that compels animals to breed. It hits hard and then slowly fades, leaving you stranded in a failing marriage. Break the cycle, rise above, focus on science. Love is when you look at someone the same way I look at my dog. Love is a second-hand emotion. Love is the sense that destroys all other senses and makes people believe nonsense. Love is being able to say sorry. Well, today and next week, we're going to look at what love really is. And we're going to see the most amazing love, defined by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we're also going to see how we should respond to it. We're going to base, certainly today, on that very first verse that Tilly read out. See how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I think John, the writer, wants us to see the tremendous privilege it is to be a child of God. We're going to see that he thinks that we don't reflect on it or think on it or ponder on it half enough, and it's just too easy to take it for granted. So why did John think that love of Jesus is so wonderful? Why does he think we should dwell on it more and more? Well, perhaps one way to get at the answer is to ask, what did it cost God to make us his children? What did it cost God to make us his children? Well, says John, for one thing, it cost God his Son to save us from sin and death and hell. So a few verses after our reading, verse 16 of 1 John 3, we read, this is how we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. What about that verse that's been voted recently as the most popular verse in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Don't look at your hand up.
John
3:16. Yeah. Wonderful verse. John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So those verses that John wrote. When we come to think about the Apostle Paul, he helped us to understand that love even more. And particularly when he wrote three verses in Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 8 and 10, in which Paul describes how God saw us when he found us. So Romans 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So did you notice three phrases in those three verses which describe us? When we were still powerless, without strength, when we were helpless, unable to do anything to please God. Even our good was tainted with self-interest, so we could make any contribution to what we needed to be right with God. When we were without strength, at that time, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. But Paul didn't stop there. He goes on further, two verses later. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were proud, when perhaps we treated God with indifference, which is what sin does. Sin makes us difficult to live with, hard to get along with. When we're like that, Christ died for us. But even that doesn't exhaust Paul's description, because two verses later he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If while we were enemies, not only without strength, not only sinners, proud in our attitude, but also when we were actually opposed to God, enemies of his grace, resenting what God was doing, resisting every attempt he made to reach us. That's when Christ died for us. That's Paul's description. And so, says John, what amazing love. As someone once put it, God flings the blood-stained mantle of his love over us and calls us his children. And you notice from that verse, 1 John 3, verse 1, he not only calls us this, but he actually makes us this. So the end of verse 1, 1 John 3, we are children of God. Beginning of verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. So not only were we enemies, we didn't want anything to do with God, to whom God said, I want something to do with you. But God went way beyond the love of rescue, the love of sacrifice, the love of compassion to his enemies. He showed us another kind of love beyond all that. He took us into his family. He made us to be called children of God. I think sometimes it's easy to take all that for granted. We might even think it's God's job to love us, isn't it? That's what he does, isn't it? Because he did create the whole world, didn't he? So therefore, shouldn't he love us and all the people in it? In any case, why shouldn't I be a child of God like anyone else? If God is love, as the Bible says, why shouldn't he love me? If you're a Christian here this morning, does the love of God amaze you? Does it astonish you? And maybe we shouldn't take God's love for granted. Sometimes familiarity can breed contempt, especially if we've been Christians for quite a few years. And maybe we need to realise that he might not have saved us at all. He might have said, enemies don't deserve saving. And that's that. He might have said, my son is too precious to pay for humans, let alone ungodly, rebellious humans. But he might also have said, I'll save them from hell and forgive their sins and give them eternal existence on another planet. And I'll communicate with them through angels. Nothing in us or in the nature of the world required that God would go beyond all redeeming, forgiving, rescuing, healing love to this extreme, namely to an adopting love. A love that won't settle for a truce or formal gratitude, but will press in all the way to make you and me a child of God, a member of God's family. A little boy was being teased at school because he'd been adopted. He put up with the jibes of his classmates for a while, and then he blurted out in self-defence, "You can say what you like. All I know is that my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you." And of course he was right. Understood that way, adoption is not a disgrace, it's a privilege. In a world filled with unhappy and unwanted children, this adopted child knew he was no unfortunate intrusion in the life of his father and mother. They had a free choice. They chose to call him their son. And if that's true of those adopted by human parents, how much more true is it of Christians who've been called and made the children of God? We've been adopted into the family of God. We have millions of brothers and sisters throughout the world. God has come to us. He's brought us into his family. Why did he do that? Well, it was motivated by pure love. Love that's at the very centre of God's being. See, adoption is a legal action by which a person takes into his family a child who is not their own. There's no rights to be in that family. But he does that in order to give that child all the privileges of being their own children. An adopted child, according to the law of the land, is entitled to all the rights and privileges of a natural-born child. So what motivates someone to do that? Perhaps at particular cost to themselves. I guess there's all sorts of reasons for doing so. It might be a longing for children by someone who is unable to have any children. It might be pity towards a child who has no family. Perhaps there's something about the child that the adoptive parents are attracted to. Or it might be out of friendship towards the adopted child's parents who have died. All sorts of reasons. Then we might have to ask, what made God adopt us? And the answer is pure love. Because there's nothing appealing about us that God should be attracted to us. In fact, the opposite's the case. Remember those verses from Romans? We were God's enemies. Not attractive at all. God couldn't look at us and think, well, there's someone who deserves to be adopted. Therefore we drew his love from him. No, the truth is that we're his children, adopted into his family because of sheer undeserved love for us. So if we're believers, Christian believers, who've been adopted into God's family, we are his children. John says that twice, 1 John 3, end of verse 1 and beginning of verse 2. But even adoption is not an adequate description of this kind of love. Because John is not thinking just in terms of adoption. He's thinking in terms of something even more profound. He's thinking in terms of new birth. New birth. There's no real human analogy to this. If I find a child and I want to take the child into my home, I can't cause that child to be born again. I take him and love him with the personality and temperament that he has from his biological parents. I may try and influence his love, but I don't get into the very nature of the person and change it. But God does. And I think the love that John has in view here in 1 John 3 verse 1 is not the love that merely takes care of paperwork and adopts. That would be amazing, beyond words, to be adopted into God's family. But John says that God doesn't just adopt. He moves in by his Spirit, his seed, John calls it, and imparts something of himself to us so that we begin to take on a family resemblance. So verse 9 of 1 John 3 puts it like this. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot go on practicing sin because he's born of God. And we know the children of God. So if you're a child of God here this morning, you are so by adoption, yes, but more than adoption, by new birth. So 1 John 5:1 puts it this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. As if John is saying, God will not stop in his aggressive pursuit of closeness and communion until he's penetrated our very souls and planted his seed in us and given us a new nature, a nature like God's, in the image of God. So God, yes, has brought us into his family through adoption. You see that in a number of places, not least when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he said, in God's love, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. But it's more than adoption. That verse says, he chose us, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is, he caused us to be born again. He made us new creatures in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And to do that, he put his Spirit in us. And he began a transforming work from the inside that would shape us into the family likeness of God. God wanted us in his family. And he wanted us to be so at home that he went beyond adoption and gave us a second birth. So what amazing love God has for all those who put their trust in him. Let's be thankful for it. Let's not take it for granted. Let's ask God to make it fresh and real for us. I think John is aware that we can lose our sense of delight and gratitude for God's love. And I think he wants us to be stunned in a new way at God's amazing grace and love. Well, I think we can see that from the very first word that he uses in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, some English versions miss it out. Now, at this point, I've got to make a public display of Russell, who, in the Bible he has, does not have the very first word of 1 John 3, verse 1. Russell uses, he hasn't got it with him here, but he usually has the New International Version, one that was published in 1984. And that starts off, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. But the New International Version, published in 2011, has a word before that. See how great is the love the Father had for us. Now who's right? Is Russell right? Or is the more modern version right? Well, I'm afraid, Russell, the more modern version is right. So, Heidi, that solves the Christmas present for Russell, a new Bible, the one published in 2011. But I think we should go back to the Authorised Version. Okay? Do you remember the Authorised Version? Everyone remember King James Version? This is how that translates 1 John 3, verse 1. It starts off, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, do you use that word? Behold, Spurs beat Leeds 4-3 yesterday. Something I want you to know about, see? Behold, the Grief family are very sad because they support Liverpool. Now, what do I mean by behold? Well, funnily enough, I don't know if you know Christianity magazine, which publishes monthly. A few months ago, it had a whole article on the word behold. Now, I don't know if that meant they were scraping the barrel for something to write about, but actually it was a fascinating article. Let me read a little bit of it. Written by someone called Chris Llewellyn. Don't know who he is. He said, "For the longest times I assumed that, behold, that antiquated word peppered throughout our Bibles was only there for dramatic effect. It certainly added a bit of Shakespearean gravitas to whatever follows. It feels like the sort of things Ian McKellen might say to grab the attention of a wayward hobbit. I've never really given much thought to the word, but it actually appears in the Bible about 1,500 times, which probably means it's worth a bit of consideration. Behold means look, open your eyes, pay attention. I've started to notice how it's often paired with an exclamation mark, the grammatical equivalent of a slap in the face. It's not a gentle request, it's a command. When God uses it, he's grabbing us by the collar, urging us to notice something incredible that we're currently ignoring." Then he gives three verses where behold comes up. Do you remember the promise, Revelation 3 verse 20, "I stand at the door and knock"? The first word is behold. So this writer paraphrased, "Open your eyes, I stand at the door and knock." But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, remember what he said? The Lamb of God. What did he say before? "Behold the Lamb of God." "Open your eyes," you say to people, "the Lamb of God." Then Isaiah 43 verse 19, "I'm doing a new thing. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Open your eyes, I'm doing a new thing." And he concludes, well, if God has put that in the Bible 1,500 times, it probably does mean we should take notice. Have you seen what John's done here? Sorry, Russell, not in your Bible, but in everyone else's Bible. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, as if John's saying, I want to create an atmosphere of astonishment and exclamation. Behold, what an extraordinary thing. What an astonishing thing. How can I realise afresh, especially if I've been a Christian for many years, how amazing this love is? But John says, behold, see, stop, listen, slap in the face. I'm about to say something really significant. Don't pass over to verse 2 too quickly. Stay with verse 1. Don't rush on. Even if you've been a Christian a long time, that doesn't mean that you should appreciate afresh and new and be amazed by this love of God. So what is this love? What kind of love is it? And the word suggests something exotic and mysterious that comes from a distant country. What manner of love, what kind of love is this? If you like fairy tales, you know that Cinderella had the help of her fairy godmother to make her beautiful. But our prince saw us in our rags and still loved us. Do we really appreciate the wonder of that? We see hymns and songs which talk about it, amazing grace. But have we really realised how amazing it is that we should be called the children of God? And so John wants us to grasp how different God's love is to every other kind of love. Far better than those cartoons in the Daily Mail. Because God's love really is amazing. And so verse 1 starts, behold, stop, it's a command. I want to draw your attention to God's amazing love. Now, the people John was writing to, have they heard about God's love? Yes, of course they had. He was writing to these people in a church. But John says, you've moved on from it. You can't move on from it. You mustn't move on from it. Stick with verse 1. Look, see, behold. That's the force of the word. John says, let this truth sink in a new way. And if you're going to do that, you mustn't rush on to verse 2. You've got to take time and ponder God's love for us. As I say, literally the original means, what manner of love is this? What country is this? And as if John is saying that the Father's love is so unearthly, is so foreign to this world, that John wonders what country it has come from. What foreign land is this that is represented in love like that? It's so different. It's so strange. God has shown such love to us. And John says he hasn't merely shown it to us. He's lavished it upon us. Lavished it. It's a fact, John says. We are now children of God. So I think we need to reflect. We need to stop, as John suggests, and think about this love again. And allow the reality of it to sink into the depths of our being. Because John says this love is meant to take our breath away, to startle us, to amaze us. So we're left gasping at the love that God has for his children. This love in which God takes the initiative to make us his children. A love that gives lavishly and freely to those of us who are utterly undeserving. So God's love for sinners like us. He delights to change us. He delights to come into us. And we are that now. Not one day. We are now children of God, we saw at the end of verse 1. That's what we are. This is not wishful thinking or some theological truth that's very abstract. It's a reality, an eternal reality. We are now children of God in this wicked world. So why is it that some Christians find it difficult to accept God's love for them? I think of the home group I helped to run at St Mary's. There's several people there have said, I just find it really hard. God loves someone so terrible as me. It's not because I don't think they've committed any great crimes. They just say, we're not worthy to come into God's presence. I just find it hard to accept God's love. Well, John would say to them, well, realise afresh that God's love is limitless and unconditional. And we never experience that sort of love in any other human relationship. Perhaps these are Christians who've only known restricted love or conditional love. Or love that's based on something we do and depends on how we respond. And perhaps for people like that, it's not easy to accept God's perfect love. Perhaps they feel we've got to do something to earn it, something to serve God, and if we do it well enough, he'll accept us. Certain expectations that God has of us. And if we meet those expectations, then he'll accept us and give us his love. A student once successfully passed all his exams and he rang to tell his father of his success in the exams. And his father's response shocked him. Because his father said, good, that means we can still be friends. Well, what sort of love is that? Conditional love, the sort of attitude that cuts deeply into our thoughts and emotion. And maybe that's partly why for some people it's really hard to accept that God loves them unconditionally, full stop. Not if they manage to go to church every Sunday, or they manage to serve me in some sort of way, so that they become more acceptable to him. What happens when we stop accepting God's unconditional love for us? Well, I think we do try to impress God by our lives. So even a little bit we feel we're earning his love. I think a danger I've fallen into is getting involved in lots of different activities in the church to try and prove myself to God and to others. But see, that sort of thinking actually perverts God's love and turns God's grace into a religion of works. You see, God's love is not dependent on whether we reach a certain standard that pleases him. God loves us. Because he loves us. John says God lavishes his love upon us day after day, week after week, no matter how we've been living before him. When we've fallen into sin, he doesn't love us any less as a result. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God doesn't demand anything of us, or that he's not grieved when we fall into sin, or we're not concerned about our weakness or apathy. But God's love for us is so great that he deals with us when we sin. He constantly reminds us of our Christian duties. And he works in us when we become apathetic. But he does all that, and much more, because he loves us. So it's true to say that God will never love you or me any less or any more than he loves us at this very moment in time. He won't love us any more in heaven when we're perfect than he loves us now. Because John says his love is unconditional. And I think it's so important that Christians learn that lesson. Otherwise, we might be tempted to serve in order to impress him, rather than serving him because we love him in response to his love for us. So we all need to stop from time to time, John says. Behold. Let's look at our lives before God. And perhaps ask us how much of any Christian service we do is actually meant to impress God. Or is our Christian activity a true response to the amazing love of God, the Father, that he has for us as his children? You see, our security as Christians comes through an understanding of the Father's love for us in Jesus Christ. And our identity as the children of God doesn't depend on our activity, but upon his sovereign love for us. So let's be assured this morning, perhaps in a new way, perhaps in a deeper way, of God's continual, unconditional, sacrificial love for us. Someone who works at a church in London, an evangelist called Rico Tice, he wrote the Christianity Explored course. There's a quote on the sheet that you've got, which he made some years ago, which really struck me, in the box middle of page one. This is what he said. Every morning when I wake up, God is delighted with me. And God is delighted with me, not because of anything I've done, but because God delights in Jesus, and I've put my trust in Jesus. What joy. It's easy to labour under the impression sometimes that if I do just slightly more, God will be more pleased with me. So untrue. It's good to sing songs, isn't it, that remind us of God's unconditional, sacrificial and unending love as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us, as we celebrate, particularly in a moment, through the communion service, the sacrifice that God made for us. So as we do that, let's ask God again to thrill us, to excite us at the wonder of his love, which makes us children of God.